Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's turn to Revelation 19. We'll be doing a lot of this tonight. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then let's turn to Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to pick it up at verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come. Let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He that testifies these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Gracious Father, as we read through these words, as we consider the totality of this book, we ask, Lord, that you would guide us, that you would guide our time together, Lord, that once again you would instruct us and help us to comprehend the breadth of it, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see the bigger picture, Lord, and to know that you're coming soon. Help us to be ready when you come, Father. Prepare us even now. We commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, the book of Revelation. We know that that word in Greek is apocalypse, and that word means the revealing. And it's interesting, it's the revealing of Jesus Christ, but he's already been revealed in the Gospels. We know that in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen Jesus depicted in his humanity. We've seen a glimpse of his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration and through his miracles and his teaching. But this book is dedicated exclusively to the revelation of Jesus Christ truly in his glory. It was written by the Apostle John, as you know, when he was on the island of Patmos around 96 A.D. And the first few verses are actually key. In the first three verses, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. This entire book, even though so many people look at it as being so complicated and even spooky, it's intended that we would understand the words of this book. Because it was written to us that we would see the things that are shortly going to come to pass. Look at verse 11 with me, 11 through 18. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and that what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and behold, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the floor, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice is a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first, and I am the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. This is our introduction into Jesus in this chapter, this awesome description. And again, how do we see Jesus depicted here? Is he a lowly servant? Is he suffering on the cross? Is he, what's happening here? He's being glorified. We're seeing him in his glory. The key verse in this whole book actually is verse 19, which is next. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things that shall be hereafter. Again, it's a distinction or delineation, actually, an outline for the entire book of Revelation. The things which you have seen, and that is the things of Jesus being revealed, the things that we've seen prior to this, the Gospels, the Incarnation, the Nativity, the miracles of Jesus. Then we get to the things which are. That's the church age. And that's what's described actually in chapters 2 and 3. And then we get to the things which should be hereafter. And that's everything from the rapture forward. Okay? Because we're seeing church history lived out in front of us. The things that are, we're living it. We're in the middle of the church age right now. But what do we look forward to? We look forward to being called to be with Him. We look forward to that day when we're whisked out of here and we shed these bodies of flesh and we live in His presence forevermore. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have the seven letters to the seven churches. And there's structure to them. There's a consistent structure in each of the seven letters, a consistent pattern, which points, obviously, to divine inspiration and purpose. The first three churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, the promises come after the admonition to listen. But the last four churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, the promise comes before the admonition. And there's a reason for that. We'll get to it later. Each of the seven letters is composed of seven parts. And we'll spend a little more time on these seven letters for a moment because that's really what applies to us. First, there's a salutation. Each of the letters starts out, unto the angel of the church of, whoever, write. And so there's that greeting. None of the church epistles is addressed to a pastor, to a bishop, or an elder, or any other human being. Always to the church, with the angel representing the church and guarding the transmission of the epistle. It's not, scriptures of no private interpretation, right? It's sent to all of us, and so that's the intent. Again, each of the letters contains an identification of Christ as the sender. And it says, these are the words of him who, and then it goes back to the description from chapter 1. We had a long list of things, adjectives that describe Jesus. And so there's that identification. Then, of course, there's the assertion of knowledge for each letter. I know your deeds, your works, your afflictions, having intimate knowledge of each situation, each attitude, and actually each heart. And we praise God for that. Then there's the comment or the exhortation or sometimes the correction, the core message to each church. Sometimes it's commendation, sometimes it's a rebuke, sometimes it's both, adapted perfectly to each church. Each church is exhorted not to sit still, but to keep striving, to keep moving forward in their relationship. Five out of the seven churches are told to repent, which is interesting, because they've become corrupted. Christ is in their midst. The Holy Spirit is speaking with each of them, with us, and His exhortations apply equally to us as well as the church. Each church is given a promise, or actually it's a promise or a threatening of His coming. A threat to those who aren't who will be coming in judgment, but a promise to those faithful servants. He's trying to reassure us. There's an admonition to heed in each letter. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each church has a different message, and it was important that they each heard it and take heed to it and through the Spirit. Some of the churches are given an admonition after the promise, some before. But each church has a promised blessing to him that overcomes, a special blessing to all those who are faithful, who in their faith overcome the world and their temptations and their persecutions. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's the overcoming. There's also different applications for each of the seven letters as a whole. There's kind of a local, a local application where the seven actual churches in their specific situations. I mean, Jesus wrote to these different fellowships knowing that they each had issues to deal with. And so he deals directly with them. But they're also the same kind of issues that we deal with. You know, every church has elements of all seven churches in them. Ephesus was dealing with neglected priorities, losing their first love. Smyrna was dealing with oppression, inspired by Satan. Pergamos was dealing with religious compromise. Thyatira with immoral practices and idolatry. Sardis with spiritual apathy and deadness. Philadelphia, there's no correction to the church in Philadelphia. There's no rebuke. It's kind of cool. You know, they're a church that is deemed faithful. And then Laodicea, the self-sufficient church, the church that has need of nothing. Of course, each of these applications could be personal to us as well, because we at time embody different aspects of the seven different churches. Then, of course, there's a prophetic application, and each of these churches represents a different time period within church history. Ephesus represents, in a sense, the apostolic church from roughly 30 AD to 100 AD. Smyrna represents the persecuted church from 100 AD to 312 AD. Pergamos represents the imperial church from 312 to 606. Thyatira represents the papal church. Sardis represents the Reformed church. Philadelphia represents the missionary church. And Laodicea represents the apostate church, the church that turns away from faith. Interesting, the last four churches, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia and Laodicea all exist today. In fact, three of those four churches go through the tribulation, with only one church actually escaping the tribulation and being raptured to heaven, and that's the church of Philadelphia. And it's interesting that the church of Philadelphia isn't any specific church or denomination. It's an element of the church. Those who are faithful, those who are abiding in Christ Jesus when he calls. He warns us in Luke chapter 21, you know, to pray always, you know, seeking the Lord, that we may be counted faithful when he comes, that we may be taken away to be with him. Jesus, during the church age, he prepares a place for us. The church age is, again, represented by these seven churches, but a lot's happening. A lot has happened through church history. In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We look forward to that day, don't we? I know this morning at men's prayer we were talking about, Mike mentioned that this coming weekend is the Feast of Trumpets on the Jewish calendar. It also falls on the Sabbath day. And I've got a good friend that wrote a whole book, on why he thinks the rapture will occur during the Feast of Trumpets. In fact, and he had a lot of really good reasons. And it's like, hey, maybe Saturday is the day, not that we can date that or anything, but I'm ready. The thing that kind of makes me think a little bit, though, and I just didn't point at Saturday and be that my focus, but we know that our calendar's been switched around so many times over the many hundreds of years that tomorrow could be Saturday. Today could be Saturday, for all we know, really. God's calendar's been kept right. You know, his Timex is still going. And so could be any day, but I look forward to that. But during the church age, which is what we're living through right now, this is something that again, is encompassed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus promised that he wouldn't leave us alone, that he would leave us the Comforter, who would teach us all things, remind us of all things, guide us in his ways, that he would convict us of sin and of righteousness, and that the Holy Spirit would minister to us during this time period. We also know, as Jesus pointed out, and as Ezekiel and Hosea point out, that Israel would be scattered, that the Jews would be blinded in part. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 11, that they would have a hardening of their hearts, if you will, and a blindness that would last right up until, or actually through the part of the tribulation time period. We also know, according to Isaiah 43 and Jeremiah chapter 2, that there would be a regathering of the nation of Israel, that the nation would be reborn. And during the church age, we've seen that. May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. And in spite of all the odds, in spite of all of history, the only nation that was ever conquered that way and redistributed, dispersed the diaspora, and ever came back to be a nation again. Israel is the only nation that's ever accomplished that. And Israel didn't accomplish that, by the way. God did. And God is going to continue to use Israel as his timepiece. So we see the regathering. We see the time of the Gentiles will come to a close. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, let's turn there for a second. Luke chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. Jesus speaking, Luke chapter 21, verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. This speaks of the diaspora. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And I like that because there's a set time, there's a set number, there's a set sequence of events that God has in mind. It's not arbitrary. And God will bring that to pass. And so when the time of the Gentiles comes to an end, we're going to see a whole bunch of different things almost happen at one time. And it's interesting, you ever watch a miniseries on TV or a soap opera or whatever, they have all the different storylines going, and you think that this is like real life. I mean, it's not just, we read it in the Bible and it looks like one event and one event and one event. They're all single events, but they're happening simultaneously. We're going to see Russia invade Israel, which is called the Magog invasion. They'll be joined by Persia and Ethiopia and different countries that will join in on this. And we're seeing that set up today. I've read three or four articles even today talking about how Israel is almost being pushed into a corner where they have to attack Iran, because Iran is trying to build nuclear weapons. And why are they trying to do that? So they can accomplish their goal, their promise to wipe Israel off the map. And so we see the setup for that. We see the negotiating between Israel and Russia, trying to prevent Russia from selling Iran more arms and more anti-aircraft missiles, all that kind of stuff. And so we're going to see the Magog invasion take place. We don't know what the sequence of events is in terms of, will Ezekiel 38 and 39 be played out before the rapture, or will the rapture happen then Ezekiel 38 and 39? I kind of hope we get to see Ezekiel 38 and 39 then get raptured. because I know once we get to heaven, we're going to be too busy worshiping God to worry about what's going on earth. But I'd sort of like to see Iran and Russia get smacked. Anyway, then we have the rapture of the church. This again is still during, and this is the trigger. This is the dividing line between the church age and then what proceeds after that. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I love that. That's what I'm waiting for. That's what I'm praying for. Lord, come quickly. So the rapture takes place, and as the rapture takes place, that's the trigger for the tribulation time period, the time that's called Jacob's trouble. And again, these things take place rather quickly, but Revelation chapter 1, verse 19 again. Write the things which you have seen, that's the Gospels and church history, actually the Gospels and stuff, and then we have, after the Gospels, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Pentecost, and the beginning of the church age. These are the things which are the time period that we're living in now, the continuation of the book of Acts. Then the things which shall be hereafter. And that's from the rapture, the tribulation, forward. We know that at the very beginning of the tribulation time period, there's going to be a great lie, a deception. Turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. Actually, back up to verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now there's different ways that people apply this particular scripture. One is that after the rapture, there's a great delusion that everybody pretty much buys into. There's some that say that if you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ during your lifetime now, during the church age, and have rejected it, in other words, not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when the rapture takes place, it's almost like your heart is sealed, like Pharaoh's heart is sealed or hardened, and that they won't hear. They fall prey to the lie. But we know that through the tribulation time period, as we'll see later on, that there are many millions that come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, because we've got the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We've got Revelation chapters 4 and 5 that talk about the tribulation saints that come to the Lord and all those kinds of things. So there's a lot of people that come to know the Lord. So who does the lie apply to? Who does this deception apply to? It applies to those that reject the truth, that have already rejected the truth. And so I kind of side with the group that thinks, you know, if you read the Tim LaHaye books, the Left Behind series, they've got this kind of, optimistic perspective from a theological standpoint, that if you've already heard the gospel, you rejected it, you got left behind, that now you realize your mistake, oh, Lord, I accept you. But this kind of refutes that in a way. So we'll see what happens. I can't be too dogmatic about it. But as this takes place, again, the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, all takes place simultaneously. Turn to Revelation chapter 4, because as we hit chapters 4 and 5, we move from the church age to the things that come after. Okay, in fact, that's the first few words in Revelation 4, verse 1. And after this, so what happens? You've got church, you've got Jesus Christ, the Gospels, then you've got the church age after that, then the rapture, then after this you have, quote unquote, the heavenly scene. And that's exactly what we see. We see God's throne, we see the cherubim, we see everybody worshiping God. In Revelation 4:11, we read, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That's our purpose. That's the purpose of life. And it's so cool that it's put here that we can actually see it. Then in Revelation chapter 5, we see the first few verses, we see the title deed to the earth being exchanged. "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Back to the point where John begins to weep. Then we skip down to verse 7. "And he came and took the book out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the four elders fell down before the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, saying, every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." What we have here is Jesus taking hold of the title deed to the earth. And he's the only one that's worthy to open it. And as we see that begin to take place, basically all heaven begins to break loose on earth. Chapters 6 through 19 kind of amplify the 70th week of Daniel. They give more detail to the Great Tribulation. And these detailed accounts are actually pretty horrible. I don't think, even though it was the language of the day, it fully describes what's going to take place during that time period. This is a detailed account of the horrors that take place after the rapture, leading right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is also referred to by the unbelieving nation of Israel as the time of Jacob's trouble. We get that from Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Chapter 6 through 16, basically God's wrath is poured out on the earth, and we begin to see as the seals are opened, that leads to these different judgments. In chapter 6, the first seal remember, is the white horse and that rider. Some people think that, you know, incorrectly, that white, because the rider of the white horse, oh, that must be Jesus. No, it's someone impersonating Jesus. It's an imposter. It's the Antichrist. And we know that anti means two different things, right? Anti means opposed to, but it also means in place of. And so that's how you see the Antichrist in two persons. There's the Antichrist who is opposed to God, then there's the Antichrist who seeks to put himself in place of God. And this is consistent with all the Old Testament things that we read about Lucifer and Satan. The second seal is broken. There in Revelation chapter 6, verse 3. And that's the red horse and its rider. And what do? They come out and they create havoc. It's war and murder. Then the third seal is the black horse and his rider, which is famine. Then the fourth seal is the rider on the pale horse. He brings pestilence and disease. And he annihilates 25% of the world's population. That's a lot. Right now we have about 6 billion people. So a quarter of the Earth's population is wiped out. That's about 1.5 billion people. That's a lot of people. And it takes place just there with the fourth seal. The fifth seal, we see the martyrs, the tribulation saints, are given white robes and the promise here at the beginning, down here in chapter 6, verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. I can't think of a more honorable way to die, you know, for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the word of God. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them who dwell on the earth?" Verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should wait or rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. In other words, once again, God knows that there's a specific number that will bring, you know, that will complete that number of saints. And so we have that, the fifth seal. The sixth seal, a great earthquake, where the sun is turned to sackcloth and the moon is turned to blood. You know, the great day of the wrath of God has come. Then we get to chapter 7. It's kind of a parenthetical break. All of a sudden now we have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are sealed by God. They're marked for God's purposes. And people have tried to make themselves out to be, these 144,000 servants. I think Jehovah's Witnesses tried that. But it says pretty clearly, you know, of the tribe of Judah, of Reuben, of Gad, of Asher, and it goes on. These aren't just anybody. This is not just some cult or some group. These are obviously Jews. And God makes it a point that we should know that it's the Jewish believers. And I think this is a great refutation of the heretical teaching that talks about replacement theology. There are heretical teachings within the church that say that the nation of Israel, because of their involvement, of the rejection of the Messiah initially and of their involvement in the crucifixion, that they forfeited all the promises that God made to them. The thing is, even though they did all those things, God's promises aren't subject to what they did. God's promises are subject to Him, to Himself, to His own Word. He will fulfill His Word. It doesn't matter what we do. God's Word will come true. And so that heretical teaching is refuted here in these chapters. Then we have now chapters 8 and 9, which begins with the seventh seal. The seven angels begin to sound the seven trumpets. And so it's interesting, as you get through the first seven seals and the last seal, it's opened, then it goes to seven trumpets. Then you get to the seven trumpets and the last trumpet opens, and now it's the seven bowls of wrath. And so it's just kind of like an outline kind of thing where God is just pouring it out on the earth. But in the first trumpet, we see silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then after that silence, all the grass and all the trees are burned up. Then the second trumpet sounds, and there's a great mountain that's cast into the sea, and all the oceans are turned to blood. Then the third trumpet sounds, and the star falls from heaven. It's called wormwood or hemlock, and it makes all the fresh water bitter and the springs bitter. Then the fourth trumpet sounds, and a third of the sun is darkened in the moon, and there's a partial eclipse. Then the fifth trumpet, this is kind of interesting. I mean, these other things you can kind of almost imagine. But the fifth trumpet brings a locust plague from the Abuso. There's a bottomless pit that's opened up, and and the inhabitants of hell basically are turned loose on earth. Not all of them, just the demonic hordes that God allows. But there's this plague of locusts. They have the bite of a scorpion. They have the face of men. They have snakes for tails and all this kind of stuff. And it's pretty weird. But the bottom line is they have the bite of a scorpion. And the Middle Eastern scorpion is the most painful insect bite on the planet Earth. I mean, I don't know how they figured this out, who they tested to figure it out, but that's what they say. And it's so painful that men will wish they could die, but they can't. And they go on for 5 months. They try to commit suicide, they do all kinds of crazy stuff, but they don't die. And this is a judgment from God. Then we have the sixth trumpet, where demonic horsemen are released from the bottom of the river Euphrates. And they're given the power, these four angels are given power to kill a third of the men that are left on the planet. Well, we started out with 6 billion. We took away 1.5 billion. You take away a third of that, and that's another 1.5 billion. So now the Earth's population has been cut down by 50% overall. That's 3 billion people dead. And it's only 3.5 years. That's like crazy. I'm sure God, I'm not going to be around to see it. And then in chapter 10, we kind of have another parenthetical break where we have this big angel, chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and rainbow, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, the seven thunders uttered their voice. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voice, I was about to write. And I heard from heaven a voice saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. And there's a debate, at least I had the debate to begin with. Well, is this just another angel or is this Jesus? But the next chapter, that same angel gives life. So it's Jesus. And so it's pretty cool. This is, in a sense, the second coming of Jesus, but there's a time lapse because we'll see again later on in chapter 19 that we see the second coming of Jesus. But again, it's the same event, but it's just from a different perspective. This is a preview, if you will. Then in Revelation chapter 11, we see the temple is rebuilt. We see that God brings forth two witnesses who are given power to prophesy, to speak the word of God in the face of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And that as they get ticked off about that, God gives them a self-defense mechanism. That as people come to stop them or to keep them from speaking, to attack them, if you will, they're given power where fire comes out of their mouths and their adversaries are consumed. That's pretty cool. Talk about dragon breath, you know. And they're given power to bring a drought upon the earth, and they're given power to prophesy. But at the end of that time period, when their ministry is over, God allows them to be slain, and so they lay in the streets. Everybody sees it. Everybody sees that they're dead, and they lay in the streets for 2.5 days. And at the end of that 2.5 days. People were having, it describes in chapter 11, they start to throw a party. They give gifts to each other because they're so happy, they're so elated that these two men are killed, these two prophets of God. And it's the same thing that we see in the Palestinian-controlled areas today and different parts of the Middle East when the Twin Towers were bombed and they came down. They were throwing a party. They gave candy out. They did all that kind of stuff. And I couldn't imagine when I read this the first time years ago, who would do that? Who would act like that? And then I saw the very same thing, you know, on TV, and it's like, oh, okay, now I know. The enemies of Israel act like that. And anyway, after they're dead in the streets for 2.5 days, God raises them back to life. I like that part. It's like, okay, God shows them who's in charge. And then God brings them back up to be with himself in heaven. But after this, we see the seventh trumpet sound. And as the seventh trumpet sound, the bowls of wrath begin to be poured out. And we see it at the same time, in that same time period, I should say, the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist enters the rebuilt temple and demands to be worshipped as God, and which triggers something else that triggers now the flight of the Jews. They begin to realize the jig is up, and we see some different things here. But that's recorded for us in Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 through 45 and Daniel chapter 9. Then in Revelation chapter 12, we have this vision in heaven. And it begins, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, and having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." This is speaking of Jesus. "And the woman fled into the wilderness," this is the Jews, "where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. And there was war in heaven." But this describes the persecution of the Jews. We don't have a number after this. We're told that there's a third and there's a fourth of people that are killed. But after that, we're not given any numbers of how many Jews perish in this second Holocaust. But it's apparent from the context of things and what's going on, that it will dwarf the Holocaust of World War II greatly. The Holocaust of World War II is just a small example of what will take place during this tribulation time period. In fact, it even gets to the point where, you know, towards the end of Revelation, that men will be as valuable or scarce as gold. You know, so there won't be very very many left. But so we have this vision of heaven where Satan is cast down also, and the third of the angels with him. Then we get to chapters 13 and 14. Basically, this is Satan's rule upon the earth. There's the one world government. There's the one world religion. And the Antichrist is pretty much, very much in charge. The Antichrist, the beast, the political leader doing the bidding of Satan. Then we have the false prophet pointing the way towards the beast. And it's kind of like a false or anti-Trinity. You know, you've got the Antichrist is the father, or Satan is the father, then you've got the Son, and you've got the Holy Spirit. But it's Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And so it's like an anti-Trinity, if you will. And then in chapter 15, this parenthetical break that we had before kind of ends. And we have victory over the beast. You know, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, and 7 angels having the 7 plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." And so we begin to see the beginning of the victory. And the victory is complete. It's total in every way. Over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over his number, over his name. In the previous chapters, we didn't talk about that this time around. But basically, anyone that's left on earth is forced to either choose to take the mark or to perish a martyr's death. And so it's like I tell people that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, remember, when it comes time, reject the mark. Don't take the mark of the beast. You'll be sorry. But this is the summary of God's final judgment and wrath begins with the vision of the saints in glory. And I think that's a way of comforting us, comforting those that are left behind at that point that are believers. And so that's what 15 is about. And then in chapter 16, we have the seventh trumpet has been sounded, and the 7 bowls of wrath begin to be poured out. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the 7 angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. So we got this, again, kind of like in Exodus, a plague of boils or sores. Then the second bowl of wrath is poured out, and the sea is turned to blood, and all sea life is destroyed. Then we have the third bowl of wrath, the rivers are turned to blood, and the springs. Then the fourth bowl, the scorching heat of the sun, it's turned up, and men are burned. The fifth bowl is upon the seat of the beast, darkness and great pain. It says that they gnawed at their tongues for pain. If you've ever seen some of the old historical paintings that depict various scenes. Whenever you see these paintings, and I've seen a lot of them, where their tongues are hanging out like a dog, they're depicting someone who's insane. They're depicting someone who's demonically possessed. And I don't know why. I go back to some of the rock and roll stars I remember seeing from the 70s and 80s, and oftentimes they take pictures with their tongues hanging out. You know, and for me it's just a reminder of the same thing, the insanity of it all. But the sixth bowl is poured out, and the Euphrates River is dried up. And this is in preparation for the Battle of Armageddon, that the armies of the east can cross. By the way, the River Euphrates is the dividing line between east and west. And so, as the armies of the east, and talks about an army of 200 million. Is there a nation on earth today that has an army of 200 million? Yes, the Red Chinese have an army of 200 million. That's a lot of people under arms. And the Euphrates is the barrier. It's a thing that's removed. And it's interesting because not that God couldn't do it miraculously, but they've built several dams across the Euphrates in the last 50 years, enabling them to pretty much shut off the water to the Euphrates, you know, on their own command if they wanted to. But the seventh bowl of wrath is poured out, and there's a mighty earthquake, and great hail comes down upon the earth. And so we see the fulfillment, basically, of the wrath of God in these plagues. Then in chapter 17, we have the great whore, Mystery Babylon. Babylon is fallen. And the great whore, think about that. I mean, the name Jezebel comes to mind. But what are the whoredoms that are spoken of in the Old Testament? They're the believers that believed in Yahweh, that turned from worshiping the true and the living God, the God of their fathers, and they turned to worshiping other gods. They turned to what would be thought of as spiritual adultery or spiritual fornication. But who's the whore that enticed them? The whore is Satan. The whore is the Antichrist. The whore is the false prophet, the spirit of Antichrist, if you will. And so that great judgment upon Mystery Babylon. And Babylon really represents, in a sense, all the false religions of the earth. You know, you think about that. Of the seven churches, of the seven quote-unquote Christian churches, there was only one that two that weren't corrected. Smyrna, the persecuted church, and Philadelphia, the faithful church in the end. All the rest, they were told to repent, different corrections were made, right? But they all had a semblance of faith. They all started off in faith, they all needed correction. And I can relate to that, because I need correction. But we're talking about the false religious system that started in Babylon and will end in the lake of fire. It'll be a terrible thing. But in chapter 17 and 18, the great whore is judged, but also is the world system that feeds it. And there's a great description there on all those kinds of things that take place through these couple of chapters. Then chapter 19, one of the better chapters, because it's the return of the king. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's the battle of Armageddon fought and won in a blink of an eye. You know, it's all these things that take place so quickly. It's the wedding feast of the Lamb there in verse 9. And he saith unto me, Right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I love this. God invites us to his banqueting table, and his banner over us is love. Then you get to those great verses in verse 11, chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Jesus is referred to many different times as the Faithful and True Witness. And in his righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. You know, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. You know, Jesus is the Word. In 1 John 5:7, it says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. You know, Jesus is the Word. He's the living Word. But it's interesting, the depiction of Jesus coming back, what's it look like to you? Does it look like a humble servant? Does it look like he's come back to negotiate? Well, let's talk about this. You know, is he going to campaign on, oh, we need to change? He's going to change things. People are finally going to get the change they're looking for. But it'll be radical. And it says, and verse 14, and the armies which were with him in heaven followed him upon white horses. I hope you guys like to ride white horses because you're going to get a chance. You know, people ask all the time, well, are there dogs in heaven? No. It says there's no whoremongers and sorcerers, all that kind of stuff. So there's no dogs in heaven. But apparently there are horses. So all you horse people will be happy. And they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That fine linen that we're clothed in, that's so white and so clean, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He gives us his righteousness. He robes us in his righteousness. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. That sharp sword that comes out of his mouth, I mean, doesn't that remind you of Hebrews 4:12? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, you know, piercing the division of soul and spirit. So chapter 19, we see, again, the wedding feast. And then chapter 20, and we have the return to reign with Jesus and Satan being bound. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit. And who had the key of the bottomless pit before that? The Abuso. Satan had it. What did he do with it? He let the hordes out. He let the plague of locusts out that were hurting men for 5 months, all the bites, all that kind of stuff. But now he no longer has the key. And this angel has the key and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. See, there's a couple, two or three different times here where Satan is referred to as a dragon. That's why, I mean, this sounds silly. It's off the beaten path here. But I don't like dragons. You know, I won't have dragons in my house. Someone bought me a robe one time. They went to China or Hong Kong or one of those places. Hey, look what I got you. You go, I don't want it. No dragons in my house. You know, I don't want anything. Because people say, well, it's just a decoration. It's just art. No, there's symbolism there, and I don't want it. And this is why. You know what? Avoid the appearance of evil. Get away from it. I don't want it. So here it is. That dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So now we have the millennial reign of Jesus. And there's not a lot that's said here. We just know that there's a millennial reign, that we reign with him, that there's righteousness that's enforced upon the earth, and we get to be part of it. But that after that 1,000 years of enforced righteousness, Satan is let loose. He's given a short period of time to come back out. And what happens? The men that had the perfect environment, the men that had the, you know, everything at their disposal to learn about God, they turn right back and begin to worship the enemy. They turn right back to their sin. And what they do is they prove Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful and wicked and beyond understanding. And so it's amazing that this takes place. So in chapter 20, again, we have the millennial kingdom. But we also have, down towards verse 11, we have the great white throne judgment. And it says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Well, what's the works? Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verse 29, he's asked by an attorney, what are the works of God? You know, what must we do? And Jesus replied, the work, singular, of God is to believe in him whom he sent. That's the work. And we're judged. We're judged by our works, not how many little old ladies we crossed the street, not how much we gave at church, or not how loud we sang at church. We're judged by that work, which is the accepting of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, believing the witness of the Holy Spirit, and inviting Jesus into our heart. That would mean that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the book to have your name in. You know, Jesus died that we can all be in that book. So we have the great white throne judgment. And those not found in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast out. And then finally we have this heavenly scene described to us two different ways. In Revelation 21, we see heaven, a new heaven, a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and there's no more sea. And we see this glorious description of heaven and of the new Jerusalem. And in verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. It's finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he goes on to describe, and then again, that admonition, who will be there and who won't be there. Who will be there? Those that have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Who won't? Those that aren't written in there. But then it goes on to describe here in verse 8 who the won'ts are. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I passed over too quickly, but basically, the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. They're there for 1,000 years while Satan is being held in the abuso. Then after Satan is let go, and he has a short period of time to corrupt the world, he's cast into the lake of fire. And death and hell, they're cast into the lake of fire. And now all the other men are cast into the lake of fire that didn't believe in Jesus. And so we have in chapter 21 this heavenly scene. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. This is from verse 10. From God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a great wall high and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east 3 gates. And it goes on, this incredible description, these measurements and things. And it goes through the foundations. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And it goes through this long list. And it's just like, whoa. And it's paved with gold, transparent like glass, and light is shining out. And you get this sense of you're standing on the outside looking in. Because that's the perspective on this description. But what takes place after that? Chapter 22, now we have a view of heaven from the inside looking out. That's cool. You know, we're an insider. We're on the Insiders Club. And so this heavenly scene, where it says that we have communion with Him. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits. And what we have here, we have this description of the tree of life that we were denied access to when Adam and Eve fell and they were kicked out of the garden. The last scene that we see is that God takes animals and he kills them and clothes them with these bloody animal skins. Must have been gnarly. But something had to die that they could be covered, a kofar, a temporary covering. And as they looked back, they saw the cherubim there, the flaming swords that prevented access to the tree of life. But now, access to the tree of life isn't just, you know, we're no longer denied that. It's out in the middle. And we have access to it. And we have these heavenly bodies. It talks about how there should be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be the light of it. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be written on their foreheads. And there shall be no more night there, no more candle, neither the light of the sun. I like this because it talks about our fellowship and our communion with God that's never ending. The heavenly scene ends with us there with Him in the temple. He is the temple. We're part of the temple. We're having this communion. It's not like we have communion here on you know, Sundays where we have the bread and the juice that represents the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. But this communion is it's more intimate. You know, you think about when we have communion as we celebrate or remember our Lord's sacrifice. We eat the bread, we drink the cup, and it reminds us of what Jesus did for us. But as we eat those elements, they're digested into our body. And they become our strength. They become our breath. They become our movements. And they become, you know, part of us. Where it's assimilated into us. But real communion is when we're assimilated into God and into His throne room and into His presence. And there we get to stay forever. And that's the beauty of it. And then it ends with this prayer. It ends with the prayer, and Jesus again reiterates, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then it says, surely I come quickly. Now, what is quickly to you? Quickly to me is, okay, Lord, today, tonight, you know, in the next 10 minutes, it'll all be very nice. But we're constantly exhorted, as Jesus speaks, to understand that we're not going to know the day or the hour, but to be ready, to abide in Him, to wait, and to watch, and to be diligent. Then it ends with His last words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's an incredible contrast as well, particularly since we just finished also studying the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, there was a division of light and dark in Genesis 1:4. But in the end of Revelation here, there's no darkness. There was the division in Genesis of the land and the sea, but there's no more sea. There we have the man in the garden in Genesis, but now we have man in a prepared city. In Genesis, we have the river flowing out of Eden. Now we have the river flowing out of God's very throne. Again, we have the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and now we have the tree of life throughout the city. We see God walking in the garden in Genesis, but in Revelation, we see God dwelling with His people. We see man in God's image in Genesis, but now we see man in God's presence. The ground is cursed in Genesis, but there's no more curse in the end of Revelation. There's daily sorrow as part of the curse, but in the end of Revelation, there's no more sorrow, there's no more death, there's no more tears. I mean, it's the consummation of all things. Men were given coats of skin, bloody and gnarly, in the book of Genesis. Yet in the book of Revelation, we're given fine linen, white and clean. We're clothed with the garments of praise. We're clothed with Jesus' righteousness. We're kept from the tree of life in Genesis, but we have free access in Revelation. But most importantly, in Genesis 3:15, we have a Redeemer that's promised to us, the seed of the woman. But in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we see that redemption is complete, and we're with Him. And that's where I want to be. There you have it. The book of Revelation in 45 minutes. Father God, Lord, Your Word just blows us away. We thank You that You alone are God. And Lord, it's not so much about getting through the Scriptures, Lord. It's all about comprehending who You are and how much You love us and how You want so much, Lord, to guide us to Yourself. And Father, we ask that we wouldn't just understand that these are the last days and understand Your Word, Lord, for some kind of academic exercise or an intellectual pursuit. Father, help us to take this from head knowledge and theoretical concepts, look to heart knowledge. Lord, Your Word tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by Your Word. Father, we pray that You would take Your Word and You would make it into faith in us. Guide us, Lord. And Lord, we ask that You would come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.